reading a story this week, it's a quick little blurb. In Spain, there was a man and his son who became crossways with one another, and as fathers and sons do, and the son ran away. He said too many things. The son left home, and they were apart for many years, and the father made attempt after attempt to find him, reconcile with him, and in one last ditch effort, he was in Madrid, Spain, and he put out an article or a blurb in the paper that said something along the lines of, "Paco, I've forgiven you. Meet me in front of the newspaper office. All is well. I love you." Well, the next day at noon, there were over 800 men named Paco at the front of the newspaper office. Well, what that says is that of the 800 or so people that showed up named Paco, there were 800 people who had become separated from their father and were desperately wanting to be forgiven and reconciled. That's the thing about silly sins, the things that separate us, not only in our relationships with one another, but mostly in our relationship with God. We have committed something. We've gone away. Maybe we've left church and never come back. Maybe we still come to church and we just block that thing that we did, that sin, out of our mind. I want to make today extremely uncomfortable for you. I want to be as controversial with you as I possibly can. Not by dealing with any difficult doctrine, but by getting inside of your soul. For those of you who are here today who are living a lie and are playing around with trying to look holy, I want the real you. Better said, God wants the real you to come out, to deal with the things that must be dealt with. If you have sought forgiveness for your sins in the past and you have confessed them, I am not talking to you. I'm not here to bring up old issues that you have already rectified with God or to make you feel bad. But there are too many. Maybe there's one in our audience. Maybe there's 200 in our audience who have not made peace with God. So I'd like you, if you would, to take your Bible and turn to Psalm 32. Instead of my words convicting you, which would be impossible, let's let the Word of God do so. Psalm 32. If you don't know where that is, Psalms are typically in the middle of your Bible. If you take the Bible and open it to the middle, you'll probably get there. If you have a really thick concordance, you'll probably end up in Isaiah and you'll need to move over to the left a bit. Psalm chapter 32. There's 150 of them. We'll be going over the next few weeks through the Psalms. I've asked Nathan to preach to us. I know Bo will do so next week, and Nathan and Joe. I'll be out just a couple of weeks. And then when I get back, we'll continue in the Psalms through the summer. I heard Chuck Swindoll say one time that the Psalms are for the spiritually mature. It's poetry. It's poetic. But it's not just because it's poetry. It's because the Psalms get at the heart of a human being. The ones that write them, they're songs. And songs, even modern music, is usually about lost love or difficult feelings. You know, if you play a country record backwards, you know, you get your mom and your truck and your money, everything you lost back, because that's what it is. Well, that's with any song. They show the true feelings of a person. And that's what we have in the Psalms, our feelings. Sometimes very honest feelings. So we'll let those guide us today. Before we do so, let's pray. Lord, let your word speak to us today. We have it open before us. We've come to be taught, even me. We have come to be taught. We've come to be convicted by your Holy Spirit. We've come to worship you, Lord. And I pray for any of us today that if there is something here that is hindering us from fellowship with you or even hindering our fellowship with one another because of unconfessed, unrepented sin, bother us, keep us awake. Stir in us, Lord. I pray that we would be so uncomfortable that the only thing to do is just to take the answer that David gives us. Confess our sins and repent of them before you. It can be fixed in a moment. Inspire us all, Lord. Let your word speak to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm 32, even though we're in the Old Testament, I'm going to refer throughout to the forgiveness of Jesus. Did David know Jesus? He never met a man named Jesus. But he knew God. Jesus is God. So when I speak of, or when any time the Old Testament speaks of faith in God, we're talking about people that are saved prior to knowing Jesus. Their sins become paid for at the cross later on. But faith in God from the Old Testament to the New Testament is always the only avenue through which a person is saved. Faith in God. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness. He simply believed God. That's what it means to be saved. I've never met Jesus either, not personally, and yet I have. Same would be said of Abraham and David. They were saved in the beginning or before Jesus came to the cross by faith. And at the cross, their sins were paid for. They were paid for. You see, God doesn't just blow sins away and say, all right, we're good. We just won't worry about that. You parents have done that with your kids a time or two, maybe. Maybe more than a time or two. You just don't want to deal with it. The kid did what the kid did and you just, all right, I don't want to mess with it. It's been a long day, a long week. I don't feel good. We'll just let this one slide. God never does that, ever. He forgives, but there's always payment for sin. But the beauty is that God is not out to get you for something you did that you think He just blew over. He took out all of His wrath, all of everything that you and I deserve at one point in history on Himself, on Jesus. And all the sins committed prior, for those who had faith in the living God, forgiven. And for all of us who live post-cross, all of our sins are forgiven for the same reason, for our faith in God. Now, there's no doubt problems between you and a neighbor, a family member, a friend, a child today, and you'll need to fix that. And you have today to fix that. But your bigger problem is that sin that you harbor inside your soul against God. You remember what David did. David did lots of bad things. How would you like to be David? To have your life in inspired Scripture. On one hand, that's a great, great thing. But everything he did wrong is here in print and God has preserved it for us. It's humiliating. It would be humiliating. The thing about David is we relate so well to him. He's a real guy. He went through real struggles. The one sin that typically stands out in our minds is his sin with Bathsheba. He coveted a woman that was not his. She was the wife of a man named Uriah. Uriah was gone. David brought her to himself. They conceived a child together. David, in order to hide his sin, had her husband killed. Calls Joab. Joab, put him at the front of the line. Actually, he didn't call him. He brought Uriah back from the battle, gave him a piece of paper, rolled it up, said, give this to Joab. He just didn't tell him that it said, you're to go on the front lines where the fighting is the hottest and you'll be killed. Uriah faithfully took it. Uriah was killed. Joab knew what had happened. More importantly, God knew what had happened. And when David is confessing his sin in Psalm 51, he says an interesting thing. Psalm 51, verse 4, I believe. When he's finally comes clean. Psalm 32 is, I think, the same thing. In Psalm 51, 4. Though David has killed this woman's husband, has dishonored his own family, his own nation, his own self, his other wives, his own children, David says this in Psalm 51, 4. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David is saying, even though I sinned against this woman and her family and against myself and against others, really, when you get rid of all that, David is saying, I have really only sinned God against you. Oh, yes, we've offended people. So you can come here today, whether you've offended a person or just God, and you've just sinned against God no matter what. And if you've sinned against God, you've got some business to do. Some of you have never sought the forgiveness that God gives us in Christ. In which case, God doesn't hear your petty petitions for anything you ask. The only absolute without exception link to God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's it. And God has lovingly given us that avenue. Here is my Son. Receive Him. And you will not only be forgiven, we will have fellowship together. But even when we have that relationship, we still tend to sin. And even though God doesn't shun us or throw us away, we battle with it, don't we? Have you ever done something against someone or God for that matter? And in your mind, you know the only one that knows about this is me. And it begins to tear you up. You feel it. You always think about it. And one bad thing happens in your life and you think, I know why that happened. God knows it. He knows that I know. But you won't do anything about it. Let me just run through this real quick and then we'll go through it verse by verse. David starts off by talking about the blessedness of those who are forgiven in Psalm 32. In verse 3, he talks about how he kept his sins silent and all day long God's hand was against him. He felt God's hand and he presents this problem. And the solution is in verse 5. He says, so I acknowledged my sin and my iniquity I no longer hid. And that end, the end of verse 5 is so beautiful. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. So then he begins to teach, therefore, everyone who is godly should pray to God and seek the forgiveness, he's essentially saying, that God granted me. So our theme today, the purpose of Psalm 32, is to bring those with sin in their lives to confession. To get right with God. Oh, we live in a world that is so dominated by the guilt of their sin. The drugs that are on TV, the drugs that are available, are so readily available. Our world, our doctors are making millions. Pharmaceutical companies are making billions. That's no exaggeration. On guilt-laden people. You call it depression, anxiety. God's Word says it's sin. And you feel bad and you're depressed because you are full of sin. You have not let go. You've not given it to me. David relates to it well. Look at what he says in verse 1. First of all, in the Hebrew text, what looks like a subcaption at the top, it says a psalm of David, a maskil. It's really verse 1 in the Hebrew text, as if that matters. But that is part of the text. We know who wrote it. It's a psalm of David. It could literally say a psalm to David. The Hebrew, there's an L in front of David, and it can mean of or to. So if you look at it as to, it could be something that God gave to David. Either way, it's God speaking to us. A maskil we're not even sure what a maskil is. It has something to do with music. But he strummed this. He would have played this. He would have sung this. He says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. First of all, note the word for blessed. In some translations, it says happy. And happy certainly is part of being blessed. I'm happy when my favorite team is winning a game. I'm happy when I'm eating the food I like. I'm happy when I'm with the people I like. And when you take a bad bite of good food, you won't go from being happy to not so happy, or you eat too much of good food and you come home and you're not so happy. Happiness fluctuates, doesn't it? You're happy one minute, your team's ahead, your team's down the next second, now you're sad. Happiness is inherent within being blessed, but blessed has to do with knowing one is right with God. When you know that you're right with God, you're blessed. And that word here, the Hebrew word for blessed, is a plural word. Here it's plural. You might be saying, the blessings, oh the blessings, over and over and over again for those whose transgression is forgiven. He'll use synonymous parallelism throughout this, meaning the first line will say one thing, the second line will say the same thing in a different way. So he uses different words for sin. The first word he uses is transgression. Transgression is a blatant, rebellious sin. It's that time when you knew what you were going to do was wrong, and you thought to yourself, lots of people sin. Jesus died on the cross for me. God will get over this. I'll be okay. I'll take my chances. That's what it is. It's you fully knowing what you're doing is wrong. It's when mom and dad have told you right and wrong, kids, and you decide that it's okay because everyone else is doing it. Because the kids in your school are all involved in that same kind of rebellion. Sex before marriage, getting drunk because you're now outside of the home, you're in school, and everybody does that. That's what it is. And many of you adults are here today. You lived that life. You understand. And as hard as you've tried to keep your kids from making the same mistakes, some are going to anyway, aren't they? So listen up, kids. You ignorant fools. You will no longer be ignorant. To be ignorant is to be without knowledge. The knowledge here is your parents know what they're talking about. They've lived the hell that they don't want you to go through. Why? Because they love you. Listen up. God is calling to you. God, in His loving nature, wants to fix that problem between you. You've had these problems with people before. All the time. We have people that we love that have offended us. You don't have to say amen, but they've offended you. You know that there's something between you. And in your mind, you wake up and you say, I've forgiven them. But you question that after you say it. You wonder because you keep remembering what they've done to you. I've forgiven them. I'm a Christian. I've forgiven them. You're really trying to convince yourself oftentimes. Maybe you have. Maybe you just need every day to re-forgive. That's perfectly normal. Because unfortunately, today we attach forgetfulness with forgiveness. And the Bible doesn't say when you forget because you don't forget. You remember the people that abuse you physically or sexually. You remember the people that lie to you, that steal from you. You remember this because we're human. But when you forgive, it's a decision. After the forgiveness, what you really want is for that person to come up and tell you that they're sorry. And you know that when they do, then it will all be good, won't it? But you know that as a believer in Christ, because He forgave all your sins, you're thinking, well, I've been forgiven. What am I doing holding a grudge? But isn't it wonderful when the person that you have something against actually comes and polishes the whole matter by saying, I wronged you. I'm sorry. I hope you'll forgive me. Doesn't that make it better? Can't you forgive just anything when people say that? Especially if you've been striving to forgive them. That's what David is saying. Those rebellious sins that you committed, that you knew were wrong. David is saying, how blessed is the one whose blatant rebellions are forgiven. You might be sitting there going, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know how bad what I have done really is. You might be sitting there having had an abortion or multiple abortions. Maybe you know exactly who you are as the hypocrite that you are, and no one else here knows it. And you like to come here because you get some measure of respect for the way you look. Maybe you actually did kill another person. Maybe you lied to the insurance adjuster on that dent in your car because you wanted the insurance to pay for it. Amazing how many smiles I see. I could stick here for another 10 minutes and just try to get all of you. All of us. I cheated on a test in college. Blatantly knew it. But even to this day, because I was convinced that the professor was dumb enough to leave that test out to the previous class with whom my roommate had taken that test, his loss, my gain. And I went ahead and studied that test. And I aced that test. And I needed to ace that test. But the whole time I'm going, this is wrong. You know it. What are you doing trying to act like it's them against you? You're cheating. I can't get it out of my mind. God has. And every year since I did that, which was around probably the age of 20, and I'm pushing 45 now, I still think about that. It's just a cheated test, just a cheated test, as if that's no big deal. Did God forgive me? Oh, yeah. What about your abortions? What about the people you've hurt? What about the foul things you say, the money you've stolen that no one knows about except you? What about that extramarital affair you've had that no one knows except you? David says, the blessings are plural for those whose transgression is forgiven. The word for forgiven here, I remember memorizing this word in Hebrew. I don't know if you're like me, when you memorize words, you're trying to remember a language, you always think of silly things to try to associate with it. Well, the word itself in Hebrew is NASA or NASA. NASA. But when I think NASA, I think rockets lifting off. I think of engineers. I think of my father-in-law. I work at NASA. But that's the beauty of it. It means to lift away, to lift off, to be gone. Blessed are the ones whose blatant rebellions have lifted off like a rocket. And you watch them disappear into the sky. And when you can no longer see it, if you were to have gone to, say, a shuttle lift off or launch, You say, well, that's gone. Nothing else to see here. Time to go home. That's exactly what David is saying. There's nothing else to see here. These transgressions are gone. And then he says it again, whose sin is covered. The word means out of sight. That sin is gone. Blessed are those. Again, you may be sitting there going, but you don't know what I've done. Suffice to say that you can't out-sin God. The blood of Jesus is more powerful than 1,000 murders. The blood of Jesus can cover over the multiple millions of murders that Adolf Hitler committed, or even Joseph Stalin. The blood of Jesus is like extra powerful Tide with OxyClean. Like the old Seinfeld joke about Tide. What is it with Tide? They say initially that it makes your clothes white, pure white, and then they make it extra Tide, extra powerful. How much more white can it get? Apparently nothing has a chance against Tide with bleach. Nothing has a chance with the blood of Jesus. Nothing. Nothing you've done. That's why it's so good you're here today. Nothing you've done is beyond the power of the blood of Jesus. He says again in verse 2, how blessed. Again, over and over, this plurality of blessings. And again, what is being blessed? What is a blessing? It's not being happy per se. It's being right with God. Being right with God over and over and over in its plurality. How blessed it is the man or woman, of course, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That word for Lord in the Hebrew text is Yahweh. It's the personal name of God. You see, David doesn't just know something about the Creator. David knows God. He knows Him by His name. A lady asked me the other day, she said, they've been visiting here for a while. She said, what can I call you? What should I call you? Hey, my name is Lance. You call me Lance. Should I call you Pastor Waldy, Reverend Brother Doctor, whatever it might be? No. My name is Lance. That's what Mom and Dad gave me. That's my name. And if you know me, you call me Lance. Even if you don't know me, you say, hey, Lance. What I have learned, however, is that people really take issue with people calling me Waldy. I had one guy came up and he said, I don't really like my pastor. We were at a softball game. And he said, I don't like my pastor being called, hey, Waldy, good catch. Or nice home run. That never happened, I don't think. But I said, well, why not? Well, he's, well, you're a preacher. But in God is God. He's the Creator. He's eternal. And yet His name, even though the Jews won't pronounce it, they always change the name for Yahweh to, they'll say Lord or Adonai in their own language, which is another name for Lord, a less formal name. But that's His name. David knows Him by name. And he is saying, how blessed is the one or the man to whom Yahweh does not impute iniquity. That word for impute is a term of accounting. For you accountants, or those of you who really enjoy a good spreadsheet, a good spreadsheet has, you know, a list of names maybe, and here's what this person owes. They owe $100,000. Their monthly payment is $1,000 a month, whatever it might be, and they'll be paying this. And you, an accountant, sticks the money in. Okay, they paid this month. They paid this month. David is saying in this accounting of God, in this ledger that God has, in the Excel spreadsheet in front of God, he's saying how blessed is the one who sees their name and says, they owe nothing. That's what Jesus said when he died. His last words were, it is forgiven. Or it is finished, I should say. It is finished. And he uses that accounting term. It's a Greek term, no less, in the New Testament. But it means paid in full. It's paid. So when you look at your name, even though you know you're full of sins, even though you've had all kinds of rebellious ideas and you've implemented them and you've hurt people, no wonder David is saying, how blessed is the one who, when they look at their ledger, it says paid in full. What an amazing God. And if it were anyone but David writing this, we might say, yeah, but they never did anything wrong. We know what David did. God wouldn't even let him build the temple because he looked at David and he said, your hands are full of blood. You've killed people. Sometimes they were righteous killings. At other times, David was sinful in killing who he did. Other times in David's life, he was so righteous, you think, I want to be like David. And at other times, he was so unrighteous, you're thinking, how can this man know God? So he's a man with experience saying, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And this is another word for sin. Earlier he said in verse 1, it's transgression. In the second part, he speaks of sin. That sin is more of a general term for that which where we fall short of God's glory. In this third one, he uses iniquity. It can sometimes be used for the consequences or for the guilt of sin. And that's what he's saying. How blessed are the ones who do not have to die for their sins. That's what sin is. You and I were born with a death sentence. That baby is a beautiful life when he or she comes out of his mother. And you look at that baby, you think, "This, how can anyone not love this child? He or she is so innocent." But they're not. That baby, new as they are to the world, are terminally ill, or is terminally ill. They are going to die. Why? Because they are sinful too. They just can't voice it yet. It won't take long before you see that when you bring your new baby home. And as they grow, you see it more and more, and you see you more and more. David is saying how blessed are the ones who do not have to suffer the eternal consequences of their sin. And he says, in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's a wonderful phrase, translated differently in other texts, but it means the same thing, of course. How blessed is the one who no longer has to play the game. You know what playing a game is, right? All games are about deceit. If you play football and you're the quarterback, you fake left, you throw it right. You just deceive the people, right? If you're a baseball player, especially if you're the catcher is back there giving signs. And the pitcher's trying not to give away the pitch. Or he might try to lead the batter to think he's going to throw a fastball when really he's going to hang a curve in there. It's all deceit. Every game is filled with deceit. You've heard of the poker face. The poker face means you're holding a 2 and a 7, unsuited, and you go, "Oh yeah." You're bluffing. You're lying. When you come to church, let's bring it to this day. You put on your fine clothes and you comb your hair and you put curlers in. You take curlers out of your hair, of course. And you look beautiful. You've painted the barn. And the outside of you just looks so wonderful. And that's a good thing, isn't it? The barn being painted. Not always. And you have come with this facade that everyone thinks you are beautiful, cool, wealthy, got it all together. Well, when do we look better than we do on Sunday? And we shake hands. "How you doing?" "Doing good. How are you?" "Praying for you." We use this Sunday school language. Or you're in Sunday school and someone asks something and you throw your hand up. You really don't have a question. You just have a really brilliant comment. And you put your hand down and you think, "That was me." You see, it's evident now that I know something that the teacher doesn't know. And you feel pretty self-righteous. And will you leave feeling self-righteous? And yet you are nothing but full of rottenness on the inside. You are withholding forgiveness for another. You're withholding repentance and confession for your own sins. You've spoken ill. You've cursed heavily. You've lied. David says, "When I did this," in verse 3, "when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. And I kept silent." It's an amazing thing about sin. You think no one knows? And because there's a Creator who is eternal, that sees all things, He always knows. I've talked to people that have said, I've listened to conversations, and I've talked to people just in counseling. Well, they'll say things like, "No one knows about this." Or, "I thought I could get away with this and no one would know, but I always knew that God knew." And I would say, "Yeah, of course you know that God knew. But the really hard part is knowing that you know. You know what you did." David is saying, and really once David commit, if he's talking about, we don't know that he's talking about his sin with Bathsheba. We assume he is. It seems like he is, certainly in Psalm 51. We'll assume he's talking about that sin. Could be any. But we don't know that anyone really knows about it. He's the king. Once Uriah's dead, he could take any wife he wanted to. In that culture, they had multiple wives. Didn't make it right. But maybe no one knew what was going on. There wasn't internet and world news tonight in Israel at those times. You'd had to be in Jerusalem to know anything that's going on. But for whatever reason, David thought no one knew. I think Joab figured it out. Bathsheba knew about it. But he kept silent about it. He didn't bring anyone near him. And when Nathan the prophet came to him one day and starts to tell him a story, 2 Samuel, what, 17-ish? Make sure that's right. Or 13. David's sin, I believe, is in chapter 11. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 12, I should say, when Nathan comes and tells him a story. And the story, unbeknownst to David, is about David. And when David says the one that the story is, look, there was this family, they had this little ewe lamb, and they didn't have any money, they were poor, and these travelers came to town, and this rich guy had all these sheep that he could have slaughtered to help these or to feed these people that had come into town. But the rich guy, not wanting to slaughter any of his own sheep, went to the poor family that only had a little ewe lamb that was near and dear to them, like a pet, like a family member. He said, let's slaughter that one. When David heard this, he said, whoever that was, let that person die. And Nathan points his finger at David and says, you are that man. You took the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You coveted that which was not yours. You had him killed. You took for yourself what did not belong to you. And David's repentance is immediate. It was weighing so heavily on his mind. He could have had Nathan's head chopped off. He was king. Who's Nathan to come in and tell him, this is what you've done? Who is anyone to come tell us of our sin? Anyone here like it when people expose our sin? Anyone? How about you men? Do you really enjoy it when the wife tells you this? You lying fools. No one liked it, especially when they're close to us. Why? I don't want my wife to say these things because I want to impress my wife. I don't want her to know my weaknesses. And after 20 years, there's no hiding them. They're all there. I still want to be that cool guy when I was dating her, you know, where she didn't know jack about me. But after 20 years, she knows. And I don't like it when she remembers or when I've done something else and she knows what I've done, the motivation behind it. Men, am I alone? Ladies, it's even worse for you for whatever reason. Because I know that when my wife just doesn't have any sin, so I don't really can't find anything wrong with it. But when it's kept in and someone brings, and that's what I wanted to do today. I want to say, you're that man. You're that person. I don't necessarily have inside info on you. You are a wretched sinner, just like me. You've done things that you're keeping bottled up inside. David is saying, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. What was going on spiritually was affecting him physically. You might have heard this called psychosomatic illness. I knew a kid on the playground. I remember this bully had threatened to beat him up. He was going to get him at recess. And this friend of mine, his name is Ed, he broke out in all these hives all over his neck. And I said, you okay? And I realized he was scared out of his mind. Had anything happened to him? No. Have you ever been called to speak in public and you start throwing up before you got to get up there because you're nervous as all get out? You're not sick. Your mind is playing tricks on you. And it makes you sick. I've heard of people that thought they were drunk, drinking 7-Up and water because they thought it was vodka. Thought they were drunk. They minded themselves into being drunk. The mind is very powerful. Make no mistake about the mind being powerful. It tells you things. It does things to you. Here David is saying, here's what it did to me. I kept it silent. I knew how bad my sin was. And my body wasted away. How did it go? Through his groaning all day long. This is an inner groaning. So even though David could have put on a really nice face, he was apparently a handsome and ruddy man, the Bible says. He was a powerful warrior. People thought of David as this great and powerful man. And he was. Here's King David. And yet inside, outside of that facade, inside, he was groaning all day long. He says in verse 4, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. God has no hands, by the way. God doesn't reach down and smash us. He has no hands. This is what we would call an anthropomorphism, giving God human-like qualities. God's hand, we see throughout the Bible that God's hand is said to protect His people. It also guides His people. But it also crushes His people. It's like a burden. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, the main character, has a burden on his back. And if you've ever seen depictions of a movie that's trying to put that allegory into into something we can see. You see a man with a big, huge thing on his back. You walk around with this burden. And David is saying, that was God's heavy hand upon me. If you've ever lost a lot of weight, I know, went to Germany a few years with some friends. Roy was one of them. And one of the gentlemen we went with was a little overweight at the time. And we were climbing up all these. You have to go, when you're in Germany, you climb up, you want to see the castles. You got to climb a lot of mountains. It's a lot of walking. And when you're with Roy, there is no rest. No rest whatsoever. Even though we've traveled all night and he had sleep the night before, that doesn't matter. You're climbing, baby. He got mad at me when I said, I'm done. We got another castle to see. Climb it. At any rate, the other gentleman we were with was a little bit overweight. And I thought, man, it's hard enough to climb these hills myself. Well, he came back and he lost 50 pounds. Now, if you've ever picked up a 50-pound barbell or dumbbell, it's heavy, no matter how strong you are. And try walking around with that. And then when you're relieved of this, I mean, just putting down a dumbbell, wow, I wouldn't want to walk around with that all day. It's a relief. And every person who loses weight always typically says the same thing. I feel so much better, right? The joints are not carrying around so much weight. You're not as winded. So you know this literal feeling of a burden being lifted. Or maybe you needed surgery, you have a bad back, and you can't walk without pain. And once that burden's gone, wow, I feel great. Whatever it might be. That's what David is saying. God's hand was that heavy burden for me. I felt it. He says, my vitality was drained away. Literally, the Hebrew says, my juices were sapped. My juices were sapped. You see this in withered pants or plants. Go ahead, have your fun. Are you through? I've seen worse, haven't you? You've seen some of these internet preachers that say so. That one guy talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, you seen that guy? Whew! I haven't done that. My juices were drained. Drained away as the fever of the heat of summer. Now, we live in Houston, Texas. We live through every July. And we know what that's like. We know what it's like to walk out and just be drenched, work in the yard. To be drained, to have no vitality, to think I can't wait for the fall, the winter, and get my pep back, get the giddy up in my step. David is saying essentially what the world is giving us false hope for, and that is this, depression. David was depressed. The things about David's inner soul, what he had done, were making him anxious and depressing his soul. And aren't those the two greatest medications that are out there being offered today? Anti-anxiety and antidepressants. Do they work? They do work. They'll make you feel different. But you're just masking your problem. Your problem is sin. It always has been. It always will be. And if you want to buy into that garbage and keep putting a Band-Aid on your cancerous tumor because it makes you feel better until you pop the next pill, notice those pills don't cure you. You got to keep going back. Your problem is that you have unconfessed sin. Why else would you be anxious about anything? I mean, if we serve a risen Christ who's on the throne and who is sovereign, and when everything happens as God has ordained that it happen, what are we worried about? Even if we know someone who's dying, God has it in the palm of His hands. Everyone dies. What are we worried about? God is on the throne. I'll tell you what you're worried about. You're worried whether you are God's. And you'll do anything you can to get Him out of your mind because of your sin. That's what David did. And as a result, his vitality was drained away just like the heat of the summer. You know, he says something right here. This is a Hebrew word. We don't really know what it means. It's Selah. How many of your Bibles have the word Selah? The best we can ascertain is it means pause. It's a pause for possibly prayer or a musical interlude. I used to have a professor, Dwight Pentecost, at Dallas Seminary, and when he would say something brilliant, he would say, Selah. And you did not ask questions during the Selah. If you did, that 5'2", 85-year-old professor would have you for lunch. So here's what I want to do. The problem has been stated. Sin. Unconfessed sin. What it does to us as human beings. What it does to our soul. What it does internally and how it affects us physically. I want you to pause. And I want you to pray. And I want you to identify that in your life. The very thing that you need to get right, because today may be your last day here. You better get it right. Let's say a Selah and just take a quick pause and you pray silently. Look at verse 5. The problem has been stated in verses 1 through 4, and the solution is in verse 5. David says, I acknowledged my sin. The root word there is I knew. I know. It's yada in Hebrew. I knew my sin to you. Essentially, David is saying, I agreed with you, Lord, that my sin was indeed sin. I acknowledged it to you. And my iniquity I did not hide. Again, another way of just saying that. It's a synonymous parallelism. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. In verse 1, that transgression was singular. In verse 5, he's already realized, no, there's more than one. I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh. That's what we looked at last week in James 5. That's why I went to Psalm 32 today. Because it piggybacks on the back of James 5, 14 to 18. If you are so pressed down by a sin that you cannot get over. James says, call the elders of the church. He says, if you're right with God, then confess your sins daily, one to another, to each other. Bring them out in the open so they don't become, as I illustrated last week, a flower bed that hasn't been weeded in a year. Let your flower bed, your spiritual life, be one that you weed every single day. There's only going to be one or two weeds every single day. But if you let it gather over 365 days, it's a mess. All David did is he said, look, I acknowledge my sin to you. That's it. That's all it was, the solution. Lord, okay, you got me. I know I'm wrong. I know what I did was wrong. I feel horrible about it. I'm sick of feeling this way. I'm tired of being down. I'm tired of being beaten. I'm tired of feeling horrible. I did wrong, okay? Are you happy? If you need to say it like that, say it like that. Get it out. I didn't hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh. And the beauty. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. The consequences of my sin are gone. They lifted away, as he says there in verse 1. They were like a NASA rocket. That Hebrew word, nasa, lifting into outer space. And when you saw it disappear outside the stratosphere, you said, there's nothing else to see here. Let's go home. Let's begin my life again as a forgiven child of God. Not that He hasn't forgiven you. It's just that you have tainted your relationship with Him by not confessing it, getting it out. So what else do you do when He says, you forgave the guilt of my sin? He's saying, there's no lasting effects of it. It's absolutely gone. And He says, Selah again. That's something else to pause about. Do you know that if you found a sin, that you actually confessed a sin in that 60 seconds we sat there? That you had one verse, you could fix it that quick? Just that quick. I confessed it. Done. Finished. Over. God doesn't require 2 weeks of penance. You don't have to pay a dime to me or this church. Nothing. Lord, I did it. You know it, I know it, and now we know it together. And the answer is gone. Done. It doesn't seem right, does it? It doesn't even seem fair. Who cares? It's the way God has ordained it. And there's a big grin on the Lord God's face. We're good again. And don't you love that when you're good again with the people you love? When they finally came to you and said, look, I stole the $100 from you. I know I did it. You know I did it. I'm sorry. Can you ever forgive me? And your answer is, yes, I can forgive you. I just need it for you to acknowledge it. We're not only good now, we're better. That's this bonus that God gives when we rectify with each other. We may sin heinously against one another, but if we have the fortitude to confess it and get right, the relationship is actually better than it was before. Because we're honest. How many times have you looked at you've watched TV, you've watched the news, and you see these politicians, you know they're dirty and crooked, and they deny what they did over and over. I didn't do it, wasn't me. Finally, when they know they're completely exposed, yeah, I did it. How many times have you looked at it and you've just said, why don't you just confess it? I'll have more respect for you if you just say you did it. Or your children, look, I know what you did. Ferris Bueller, all Ferris Bueller had to do was go tell Cameron's dad, I stole the car. I took it. I twisted his arm. He didn't do anything. But one thing led to, I don't know where Ferris came from, it just came to me. All of a sudden, now the car's gone. And then Cameron's saying, I'm going to have to deal with Dad. Me and Dad are going to have a chat. Yeah. If I'm Cameron's dad, there's no chatting going on at that point. I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I confess my sin, the transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So now David wants to apply it. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. The word for godly there is this Hebrew word called chesed, loyal love. Sometimes it's translated loving kindness. Everyone who is of God, who can do business with their sins, who has a relationship with Him by faith, and who can admit they're wrong, admit who they really are, let everyone who's that way pray to you in a time when you may be found. What is the time you may be found? God can be found anytime. Let me tell you what that is for you and me today, right here. It's right here, right now. There is no greater opportunity than this moment today, right here, right now. You're going to wait until you go watch the basketball playoffs today? You're going to wait until you're having fun at a graduation party this afternoon and then get it right? No, you won't. What are you waiting for? Right here, right now, the roads are slick, you might get in a wreck, anything can happen. Find forgiveness while the Lord can be found, right here, right now, in the Selah, in the pause. Let everyone who is godly come to you in a time. Notice he's not calling people who sinned ungodly. He's talking about those that need to confess their sins. He still calls them godly. Those of you, those of us who've been made righteous by Christ, seek God while He may be found, while there's opportunity. Psalm 95 says, today, let it be today, while it's still called today. And he says, surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach Him. You see a flood coming in Israel. This would have been very vivid language for the readers. You've got dry riverbeds during the off season, the non-rainy season, the dry season. When the rainy season comes, these riverbeds overflow. They flood. The Jordan River is known to flood. And people would lock themselves in or move away from the rising waters. And David is speaking of God in terms of a flood. And God's, or at least the inner garbage and turmoil we go through by unconfessed sin, he's saying, these floodwaters of guilt, of depression and anxiety, they won't touch you. They can't touch you because the wall that's built around us through God's love will not allow them to. Therefore, he says, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. You've sung this song before, right? Have you? You are my hiding place. What great language. You, God, you, Yahweh, you yourself are the place where I hide. I find refuge. When I go to you, you are the one I hide behind. You surround me. And the word for songs is literally shouts. To surround is to encircle. I want you to envision this. It's God, God Himself, the God who is one, who exists eternally in three separate persons, surrounding the person who is right with Him, shouting. If He's encircling you, what's outside of the circle? Your enemies, those who would have you. The triune Almighty God surrounds us and is shouting deliverance. And nobody messes with God. Don't you love that story? I believe it's 2 Kings 6, where Elisha, the servant of Elisha, is all worried that the armies are surrounding them. And Elisha says, no, they're not. Oh, you can't see what I can see. And he prays, Lord, let the servant see what I see. Servant opens his eyes and he sees the unseen realm, the chariots of fire of God's presence surrounding the armies of Israel. What a great life to be Elisha, to see that all the time. But we don't need to see it. We know it's there. It's there. We see it and we don't see it. And David is saying, you are that hiding place. I'm preserved from trouble. There are shouts of deliverance all around. Now, melt on that one. Selah. Verse 8, it goes to a first person. It's either God instructing David or David instructing us. Either way, it doesn't change the meaning. It's God speaking to us through David. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I love that phrase, in the way, because one of our favorite passages from the New Testament is Jesus speaking. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way. Because he said that, the early Christian church was called the way. The way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And God is telling David, I will instruct, or David is telling his audience, one way or the other, I will instruct you and teach you in the way. And God has taught us the way to him. What did Jesus provide? A way to God through forgiveness. This is the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. My mom and dad taught me as a child that God always sees. He is always watching. And that was, without a doubt, as I look back, that was the greatest truth they could ever tell me. Because I never forgot it. I never for a moment thought it wasn't true, because mom and dad wouldn't lie to me. And I don't know how they meant it, but I know how I took it. That I can go nowhere without the eye of God being on me. Nowhere. When you are by yourself and you're thinking about something, God hears it. Or I had heard a man say one time, he said, you can tell who you are by what you think about when you're not thinking about anything at all. By what you think about when you're not thinking about anything at all. With God's eye upon us, it doesn't matter if mom and dad are out of town. It doesn't matter if we can get away with stealing something. God's eye is upon us. What a wonderful burden that is. I will counsel you, God says, with my eye upon you. Verse 9, do not be as the horse and the mule who have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. You see, there's no horse or mule that arrives every day to his master's door and says, let's plow the field. They don't do that. You have to put a yoke around the neck or a bridle, a bit on the tongue of that horse or mule, and you got to pull it. And if you ride, some of you ride horses. Last mule I rode is on the Grand Canyon. I don't advise that. The mule likes to look over the ledge, and you think you're close to the ledge, and you don't. I'll use the first person. I didn't have a stitch of fun. I kept thinking I was falling into the canyon. But the mule always wanted to eat. So the only way to keep, anytime there's brush down there, he thinks it's some sort of a buffet down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon. You got to yank that thing. Hey, come back here. Big Red, I think that was mine. Was it Big Red, Cheryl? Big Red. And the lady said, Big Red, and it was a she. She said, I don't know what that means, but it was a she. Big Red is a, she said, you gotta stay on top of Big Red. So I'm staying on top of Big Red. Is Big Red going to kick me off of Big Red? So anyway, I'm yanking. I got Big Red to do everything I needed Big Red to do with that bridle. Otherwise, Big Red was going to do whatever Big Red wanted to do. And this is what God is saying. Don't be like Big Red. The mule that wants to peek over the edge of the canyon at the top. Who will eat everything along the way thinking it's a buffet. No, don't be like that. God is saying, if you need me to yank you all the time, I will. But don't be like that. Submit to the Lord. Give to the Lord yourself. Present your confession to God and repent of that which you confess. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked. And yes, they are. Whereas earlier he said, oh, how many blessings there are of those whose transgression is forgiven. In verse 10, it's yes, and the antithesis is true. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. They're not blessed at all. But he who trusts in the Lord, or literally who trusts in Yahweh, hesedness, loving kindness, will surround him. Again, the encircling of God's love. So he comes up with this pithy proverb at the end. Be glad in the Lord. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous ones. And shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Is that you? Well, let me tell you, you are made righteous the same way Abraham was. Abraham believed God and God credited to him as righteousness. If you believe God, if you believe Jesus is God, you submit to Jesus as God, you are righteous, even though you're not righteous. God declares us righteous through the blood of His Son. Is that you? Because if it is, be glad. Your life is not to be spent in anxiety. What are you worried about tomorrow for? You can't even figure out what's going to happen today, Jesus says. Let tomorrow worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow isn't even until tomorrow. All we can do is be glad. What are you waiting for tomorrow for? So that you can be happy? You can make more money and then finally be happy? So that your health will finally get better and then you can be happy? No, it's being glad now. Why? Because you are made righteous through faith. You righteous ones. And then the synonymous parallelism is, and shout for joy. He doesn't say sing in tune like angels. As if we've ever heard an angel sing. Shout for joy. Yes! I, wretched person that I am, have been saved. God, the eternal creator of heaven and earth, knows my name. Walked upon a hill and let nails be hammered into his hands. His back lacerated with whips. His ankle bones with a spike right through it. And he suffered for 6 or more hours to buy me the ability to shout for joy. What are you holding on to your sin for? Why would you do that? You can be right with the Creator today. While He can be found, do it now. You're living in misery. You're taking drugs. You're getting drunk because your life is miserable. It can be made right, right now. Father, I pray that we would effectively pause for what You've done, for the teaching, the truth that You've given to us. How unholy people can be in Your presence whom You can call loved, I don't know. I know who I am. I know the people in this audience. Not a one of us deserve what You've given us. And yet it's free. We've sinned. We're sinners. You've saved us that way. And we continue to sin and we break our relationship with You. We can make it right with a prayer. Convict us, Lord. For those who have squirmed the whole time, don't let them out of here without tackling them, confronting them, making them right with You. And if that's me, then do it with me. Start right here. In this prolonged Selah, Father, may we get right with You. And may You make it all right. Send us out of here shouting and rejoicing. Folks, I send you away today asking you to remember that you are a sinner. Whether you're saved or not, you're a sinner. Receive Jesus Christ and be saved. Get right with God and restore your fellowship with Him. And go away as God's people go, shouting and rejoicing over what He's done. May the Lord bless you as you do.